All right, well, we're continuing last week's sermon on repentance. So last week, did a sermon on repentance, and this week, continuing it. Last week's sermon was titled, Getting Out of Hell. And so this week is Getting Out of Hell, part two. Or Getting Out of Hell Again, however you want to title it. But one of the things about having weekly sermons is that every now and then, feel like it'd be great if we could pause in one sermon for a couple of weeks. Not because I felt like last week was really great or anything like that, but sometimes when sermons come along, it's like, I really think this is God's word for us, and this is something that we really need to get, and if we just move on to the next week and the next sermon, and we let it go by, then we've really missed something. And so this week, thinking about repentance even further, I hope it expands and deepens some of the things that began last week. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you offer us repentance. We thank you that we are not locked into ourselves, and that by your grace and your mercy, you woo us and you coax us and you call us out of ourselves to live freely in your kingdom. And I pray that that would deepen and expand in us tonight as we think more about repentance. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by recapping some things from last week, because I know a lot of people were gone last week. Maybe you talked about it in home group. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you got to listen to the sermon. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're visiting, and it wouldn't make much sense if you got the second half and not the first. So I'm going to start by recapping some things from last week. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was saying that the kingdom of heaven is right here. You can reach out and touch it. You can live in my Father's kingdom right now. But to do that, you need to turn from your self-destructive ways, and you need to intentionally move into that kingdom. And that's what repentance is all about, turning from those self-destructive ways and moving into God's kingdom. And I didn't say this last week, but repentance has a range. It has a range. And so the Holy Spirit may tap you on the shoulder and you think, you know, the thing I said to my wife was rather unkind, and I need to go to her and I need to apologize, say, I'm sorry. That was an unkind thing that I said, and I'm sorry about that. That's one end of the range. The other end of the range is sometimes the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and then you realize, I've been saying unkind things to my wife for 20 years. And I want to stop being the kind of person, I want to stop being the kind of man who says unkind things to my wife. I want to be the kind of man who says good and kind and loving things to my wife. And within that range, there are a whole lot of other things in between, right? So last week we looked at how we have the capacity to create our own private hells. We have the capacity to fashion our own little prisons that we live in because we don't want to come out and we don't want to face God. And so some of the ways that we do this are refusing to forgive or holding on to unforgiveness or holding on to sins that we don't want to live without. We can't imagine what it would be like to not have that pet sin. Or insisting on our own way and even insisting on it to God. God, I'm not going to bend in this. I want to have my own way on this. Holding on to anything at the expense of joy and freedom that we would experience if we would just surrender it. There's so many things that we could live in joy and freedom if we would just let certain things go. Or just wanting God to leave us alone and let God go bother all the other people. I will continue to do my religious thing. I'll continue to show up at things. I'll continue to read my Bible. But I don't want God to be intimately involved in the details of my life. I'd rather God just leave me alone. That's what it looks like to be enclosed in your own private prison. And so kind of the big idea behind the word repentance is that in repentance, we unlock the door of our own hellish kingdom and we begin walking toward the Father's kingdom. We get out of our own prison and we start walking toward the Father's kingdom. We surrender. We would rather have whatever it is that God has for us, even if it hurts, than to continue to be locked inside ourselves. And we get out of hell by doing that. And I listed five things to think about with repentance last week, and then I'll have another five tonight. But so repentance is non-negotiable for disciples of Jesus. It's non-negotiable. You can't follow Jesus and insist on being locked in your own prison. It doesn't work. the way of Christ is a way of freedom and joy, and repentance is making a decisive turn from death to life. Repentance moves beyond being convicted. This came up in several discussions this week, that we often feel convicted when we hear sermons or we read the word, but it doesn't always translate into actual repentance, into actually turning from the thing that we're convicted about. And repentance, or conviction without repentance, doesn't really go anywhere. Repentance goes after the sin pattern, because sin doesn't just come out of nowhere. It doesn't just pop up out of the blue. Things are always bubbling in our hearts well before the sin. And so repentance goes after the sin pattern. It looks at what are the contributing factors that lead up to that thing, and how can I choke those things off at the root so that they don't bubble up and turn into sin. The fourth one was that repentance is costly. And Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And if you're going to forsake your own kingdom and walk toward God's, you have to put to death your cherished ways of thinking and acting that are in conflict with his kingdom. And then finally, repentance calls for courage. If you accurately count the cost of what it is going to cost you to really repent and turn, you have to have courage, because it will be scary to think about what you may be giving up. And without courage, you'll be tempted to abandon the effort. You'll get a little ways down the road, and the road will just be, it will seem too steep to climb, and you'll back away from it, and you'll be back where you were. But if you turn the key to let yourself out of that prison and begin walking, you'll acquire the virtue of courage. It will begin to build with compound interest in your life until you become a courageous person. You become the kind of person who can summon courage reflexively or at will. So does that make sense? So those were the five last week, and then I've got five more tonight. And the first one was actually inspired by something that somebody prayed last week. So I would call this number six, since really it continues from last week. Number six is that repentance is not self-help. It's not self-help. And so last week when we were praying after the sermon, somebody prayed that we would really give ourselves to repentance and not just fall into self-help and seeking self-help. And I thought that was great, because there is a profound difference. I don't think any of us would suggest that repentance and self-help are the same thing, really. But I think it's important to notice where the difference lies, where the difference lies in its cruciality. So thinking about self-help, I occasionally read self-help books, listen to podcasts, because there are ways in which I want to get better in my life. There are ways that I want to learn how to improve and get insights for time management, improving my sleep, improving my creativity. How can I be more creative? Job search related things, better resume writing, better interviewing skills. I think all those things are very valuable. And so sometimes I'll listen to podcasts or I'll read books on those things. But that's tinkering. Self-help, all self-help really, is just tinkering. And tinkering is when you say, you know, overall, 90% of my life, things are pretty good. Things are healthy, things are good. But there are some ways in which I would just like to get a little bit better. I'd like to learn how to run meetings better. I'd like to learn how to, you know, have better written communication. That's tinkering. But when it comes to sin patterns that emerge from the heart, tinkering's no good. You can't tinker your way to maturity in Christ. That calls for repentance. It calls for a radical overhaul and looking at those sin patterns and where they need to be choked off. That's where you need to go in for deep structural change. And the self-help books are self-helpless, so to speak, when it comes to deep structural change of the heart. That's okay. You can groan at that. You didn't have to laugh at that. And some of us are tinkering when what we really need is the deep structural change. And we're trying to tinker our way out of these things that have habitually defeated us for years. And we're trying to take the shortest roads out of it. But I read this last week, Matthew 18:7-9. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So Jesus says, whatever is preventing you from living in my Father's kingdom, cut it off, throw it away. Cut off the hand, cut off the foot, pluck out the eye. And that's very far from tinkering. If what's been plaguing you is a matter of tinkering, you would have already done it. You would have already figured it out. You would have already put that to rest. Does that make sense? Number 7, repentance insists on reality. Repentance insists on reality. This is from the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See if there be any way grievous in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Repentance moves in the direction of reality. And it says, Father, tell me the truth about myself. The Father knows reality. The Father knows nothing other than reality. So, Father, tell me the truth about myself. Friends, tell me the truth of what it's like to live with me. Family members, friends, tell me what is it like to live with me. Tell me the truth. What do I do that makes you wince? What do I do and you think, oh man, I wish he hadn't said that. Or I wish he hadn't done that. And it makes you wince. And I don't know about you, but that's like the experience of hearing yourself recorded and played back. Every now and then I'll start to listen to one of my sermons and just to see what it sounds like and be like, is that really what I sound like? Is that really what people have to listen to? Because it doesn't sound as bad when I'm saying it, but man, when I hear it. And we don't always want reality, because a lot of times reality hurts. And we don't want reality. In light of reality, we don't look as good as we would like to look. And we're a lot like Saul clutching after Samuel's robe and saying, look, I know God's departed from me. I know God's not going to support me anymore. But go with me so that the elders will still think that God does. Go with me so that everything will still look okay. And that's why I think people often present themselves on social media in a much more flattering light than is reality. And their friends, their family, they know better. They know the truth. But they still kind of put out there a glittering image that is not anything like what reality is. And why do we do that? It's because reality is often painful, and the facts are painful to acknowledge and to think about. And it would be, it's just more comfortable, it's less painful to move toward what's unreality. But here's the thing we really need to get. Reality is much bigger than our sins and our failures. Reality is much bigger than our sins and our failures. Reality is that we've been rescued by God and we can't be separated from His love. That's reality. We've been rescued by God, we've been delivered, and we can't be separated from His love. And we need to believe what the Bible says about us. And so I opened tonight's meeting with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I won't read it again, but basically it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. And we're seated with Him right now in the heavenly places. And we will be in the coming ages. That's reality. That's not metaphor. That's not symbolism. That's reality. That's the truth. We are dead. We were raised. We were made alive. And we are seated with God in the heavenly places. That's reality. And that makes it possible to look at our sins and our failures and our flaws and not be crushed and overwhelmed by them. And so if you're going to repent, you have to insist on reality, the whole package, that you have been rescued and you're seated right now with Christ in the heavenly places. Isn't that good? Number 8, repentance is protected by hope. This is kind of preceding or following after the previous point. Repentance is protected by hope. Hope says not yet. And we are a not yet people. we're not yet people. One of my favorite verses is a really short verse. It's Philippians 1:6. And Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God has begun the work, and God will complete the work. He's made us alive together with Christ, and he will complete the work. Why would God start a work that he doesn't intend to complete? God completes everything, he starts it, and he's going to finish it. So we're a people who are on the way. We're a hopeful people because we're on the way. We've been delivered from our enslavement, and the Spirit continues to save us out of those sinful patterns. And so we can handle our failures and our setbacks without being crushed because we're filled with hope. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope protects our journey of repentance. It protects us along the way. Who would unlock the door of their own misery if they weren't hopeful that it would lead somewhere? That if they weren't hopeful that it would lead to life and joy and peace and happiness." Amen? Amen. Number 9. We are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is from Luke chapter 3, 7 through 14. It's probably a familiar passage. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And you should hear in that. Last week we talked about Acts 2, when the men were cut to the heart. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We have the exact same thing here. The people are cut to the heart, and the crowds ask John, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now, I want to ask, how experienced do you think tax collectors were at not collecting more than they were authorized? Probably not very experienced. Their habit was to collect more than was authorized. How experienced do you think soldiers were at being content with their wages and not extorting money to get extra money? They probably weren't very experienced with that either. John knows what practices would point to a changed life. He knows what practices would be proof of repentance, bearing fruit with repentance, and would point to a changed life. If a soldier who is used to extorting money stops extorting money, that would show that he has changed. And if you're going to get out of hell, you have to go by a way that you're not ready for yet. You have to begin doing things that you're not yet ready to do. And so, if you were one of those tax collectors, you would probably have said, "No, wait, John, you want me to be an honest tax collector? You want me to not collect more than I'm supposed to?" Or if you're a soldier, "Wait, you want me to not use my authority and position to take more than I should? I'm not ready for that. I think I need more time. Maybe we could just kind of gradually downgrade how much I take in an unauthorized way from others." Or we might say, "John, you're telling me to love that person now? That person that I've had this friction with for years? You're telling me to start loving them now, start doing loving things for them now?" Or you're telling me to give up that sin now? That sin that I've been plagued with for years? You're telling me to give it up now? Maybe, why don't we just take a gradual process to this? You know, maybe a 3-month thing where we take a little step at a time. John says, start moving in that direction now. You need to start going there now. And repentance requires deliberate practice. Chad's talked about this before, this concept of deliberate practice, where, just to use an example, so I started playing guitar in 1995. And in the first year, I really accelerated and learned a lot and got fairly competent at the guitar in just a year and could play G, C, D, E minor, A minor, A, you know, all the basic chords, could fly through songs. It was great. Then songs started having Fs and B minors, and those chords are a little bit harder, especially B minor. I had trouble with. And to really begin to make further achievements on the guitar, I really needed to learn how to do B minor, and I needed to learn how to do bar chords. But I just liked playing D and G and C and A, because I could just fly through those songs, and it was fun. So if I went to practice, I'd just play the songs I knew. 25 years later, I still can't play a B minor, because I never did the deliberate practice to learn. And repentance requires us to begin doing things that we're not yet ready to do. It requires us to do hard things. It requires us to do challenging things with the help of the Holy Spirit, not on our own, but to do hard things with the help of the Spirit. If it were easy, you would have done it already, right? But here's one thing I want to point out. Many of us do hard things already in our lives. Many of us do hard things. In this church alone, I was going through and I was making a list. In this church alone, I know people who have finished triathlons, achieved a black belt in karate, earned advanced degrees, adopted children, and going through that process is incredibly daunting and challenging, served in our military, operated a farm, launched and built businesses, mastered foreign languages, mastered musical instruments, and not to mention the everyday discipline of getting up and raising kids and homeschooling and loving your roommate and going to work, all the things that require discipline. We do hard things all the time. But discipline moves toward what is most compelling. Discipline always moves toward what is most compelling. And if you believe that something is worth the discipline that you have to put into it, you'll rearrange your life to do it. But if you don't believe it's worth the time and effort, you're not going to do it. And you have to decide if becoming like Jesus is worth the discipline that it will take to get there, to begin moving in the direction of doing hard things that you're not quite ready to do. That's the only way that you'll undertake deliberate practice. It's the only way you'll start to love somebody that you don't love right now. It's the only way you'll start to serve in a way that you haven't yet served. It's the only way with the Spirit's help that you'll bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Amen? Amen. Last one, number 10. Repentance is drama-free. And you could put in parentheses, or it should be. Repentance is drama-free. And that's not to say that there won't be tears or frustration or struggle, because a lot of times there is in genuine repentance. But you know what drama is. Drama is when you take something in your life that is relatively small and you exaggerate it and give it greater importance than it really deserves, and you drag other people into it. You drag other people into your drama. It's self-referenced. It's all about you, and it makes your life more exciting. Because you have this thing now, and people will talk to you about it, and you get attention for it. It's not a good thing at all, but you get attention from it. That's way different than sharing where you need to repent with friends or with your home group and saying, I've got this thing, it's been plaguing me for years, it's this sin pattern, and I ask that you'd pray for me, help keep me accountable. That's way different from drama. Drama seeks attention. Confession and accountability are matter of fact, and you reliably do it when you're stuck. There's no drama to it. And that's because, as a Christian, when you repent, you're drawing on a prior commitment. You're in a sense reenacting your baptism when you repent. When you repent, you're going back to your baptism. You're reaching back to it. When you were baptized, you died. Romans 6:3, you died. You didn't see it, and you probably didn't sense anything was really different at the time. But when you were baptized, you were actually crucified with Christ, buried with him, and ascended to the Father's side. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. And as a baptized believer, that is true about you, no matter how you feel about it. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when you repent of your sin patterns, you reach back to your baptism, and you say, I no longer want to stay in this hell that I've created for myself. I want to receive God's merciful love and grace, because he's already given it to me. He's already forgiven my sins. That life has already been buried, and it's dead, and I'm seated with Christ above. So I want to leave this place of misery, and I want to go there. Can you see how that reaches back to that prior commitment that you've already made? That's why there's no drama in repentance. You're already dead. You're already raised. You're already ascended. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You can say, as I do, I was baptized on January 21st, 2000. On that day, I died and I was raised to new life. And I can think back to that day, and what was true then is true now. Blessedly so. There's no drama there, just good old-fashioned, matter-of-fact repentance. So one thought as far as application. You know, usually in home groups, we talk about the sermon from the week before. And this week, a couple of the home groups had to cancel. I know mine canceled. And next week is the CF family vacation, so home groups probably aren't going to meet at all. And so it's highly likely that discussion about this sermon and repentance is going to fall through the cracks. And that is okay. That's okay. Because repentance is not a topic that we hit in sermons every couple of years. And if you miss it, well, you know, in a couple of years, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about repentance again. So you can just get it next time. It's not just a topic that we trot out every now and then. Repentance is baked into every single thing that we talk about in church. It's baked into every sermon. Because in every sermon, we come face to face with the Word of God. And a lot of the times we see, the Spirit taps us on the shoulder about where our life is not in alignment with the kingdom of God. And that calls for repentance. So repentance is always there. To the degree that we try to live as Christ followers at all, we're going to be faced with where we don't measure up, and we'll see areas in our lives where we need to repent. If we encounter the Word of God at all, in sermons, in Bible reading, in home group, we'll see areas that we need to repent. It'll always be with us. And I hope that anything in particular, if I hope anything in particular from these sermons, I hope that when you're convicted and say, I need to repent, what you're not saying is, I need to do better. I need to try harder. I feel really guilty about this. Instead, I hope you're saying, I don't belong in this hell that I've created for myself. My life is hid with Christ in God, and so I'm leaving here and I'm going there. That's what repentance is. And I hope that that lives in our hearts, and I hope it lives in us as a body. Amen? Amen. Anybody have any thoughts or questions?